are dealing with a covenant that God is making with Israel. And we saw that that covenant that He made with them at first was not taken seriously. And we saw what the people did. They violated the very first two commandments that were given in that covenant. And the thing is, Israel needed a covenant with God. If you don't have a covenant, then how can you enter into relationship with Him? And we know that as ourselves, individuals. The church needs a covenant with God. We have to have that. When God made it for them, they broke it even before it really even got started. And that shows you the nature of man. They were out making a golden bull and worshiping that. But that was an intolerable sin. God would not put up with that. God could have destroyed them, as we've said many times all the way throughout here, but He didn't. And He restrained Himself from the wrath that He had because of what they had done. He had every right to do that. His demonstration there was of mercy and grace. Incredible amount. It's unsearchable, isn't it? That what He has done. And then He uses a mediator, Moses. Moses uses his mediatorship, his office that he had been given, to plead for these dreadfully sinful people. And he pleaded and pleaded with God for the mercy that would come upon them. And so God did not obliterate them. And as we look at it today, we see that He renews the covenant. Now, this is not the new covenant, but it's the renewed covenant. He's going to renew this. I think this is a monumental occasion as you have God granting to the people a relationship with Him. He wants them to pursue Him. He wants them to know Him. And He is giving them the opportunity. And what an occasion that is. And we know that this is following the proclamation of the name of the Lord to Moses. Moses actually saw the glory of God, didn't he? The backside of it. Nevertheless, that was the glory of God. That was incredible. Moses has been especially graced to be able to see and experience a relationship with this great God and how to worship Him. And this is really what God is eventually wanting to get to the people. And ultimately, we know that that's what we will see. We will see God's glory. And we get a glimpse of it even today, don't we? Through His Word and through who He is. So anyway, the proclamation of the name of the Lord has happened to Moses now. What a magnificent experience that Moses had just been through. And next on the agenda is now God is saying, okay, now I'm going to renew the covenant. Moses, as you're up here in the mountain with me, I want you to know what I'm doing with the people here. So he gets the writing of the tablets again from God. That allows the people back into relations with the Lord. And He will go with them as they follow Him. And He had made a statement that His presence wouldn't even be with them. You go on, but I'm not going to be there. Of course, Moses pled for that. And of course, then we saw this great glory, glorious experience that he had. So God is showing His grace, isn't He? All through the book of Exodus, don't you see the great grace of God and mercy? How can you not? And that's the way that we should look at it in our own lives, the grace and mercy. And oh, we don't deserve that grace that He gives us. And He just keeps doing it. This is great good news, isn't it? Just super. God is showing His grace and He's letting them to come in to actually worship Him. They will set up that tabernacle that hasn't been set up yet. This whole thing is about worship. It's all about worship. And that's what we're dealing with today. As we look at this covenant that is renewed, what we're stressing now is worship. How's your personal worship with God throughout the week? How's your worship as you come together with God's people? And so this is what God is aiming at here. Now let's take the first two verses. of chapter 34. And let's read here. And he said, God speaking to Moses, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Here we go. Wow. God, you are too good. This is how he brings this covenant out as he's renewing it. And now he's reaffirming to Moses, this is what I'm going to do with the people. This is a covenant, and it's being reinstated. God is so good, as he has continued to display before Moses. Do you know that God is good? Do you remember in verse 19 of chapter 33, Moses said, "I want to see your glory. Show me your glory." Then God said, "I will make all my goodness," what? "Pass before you." All my goodness. The goodness of God. And he does that constantly before us. We don't have to look very hard, do we, really? Rather than looking at ourselves, we need to look at his goodness. And we see his grace, we see his mercy. Here he makes this agreement with the people. And it's like he's saying, "Okay, I'll take you back and I'll keep all the promises to you that I made before, and I will walk with you and I will remain with you in your presence. I'll be in your presence. You will be in my presence." Now, that is what he is saying here. So there's obligations that the Lord has. This is a covenant. This is an agreement. He brings out his obligations. He doesn't forget what he's already promised them. And one of them here is the marvels. He said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels. I'll do tremendous things." This is just simply marvelous, right? That's what he's going to do. Yahweh would continue to accept the obligations that he had for himself that was made for the people, that he had already given, that he had made with Moses before, and all those promises that he was going to do. He was going to put his power on display on behalf of the people, that they would see how marvelous he is. "Before all your people, I will do marvels." Things that have not even been done on this earth. That's what he's going to do for them especially. "I'm going to let you see it. Nobody else has ever seen this. No other nations have ever had this. You're going to see it for a first time from me." Now they're starting to see quite a glimpse of God's glory. They've already seen much of it, haven't they? How much more is there to go? Will he ever run out? No. You know, in eternity we will continue to see the multifaceted, glorious aspects of this great God, and we will never get bored of it because it'll just continue on for an eternity, the marvelous wonders of who he is. "All the people among you shall see the work of the Lord." Have you seen the work of the Lord? You see it in your lives. You see it all around you. You see it constantly working in and around us. Right? That's what he wants us to look at. All will see the work of the Lord. It'd be obvious God was doing all the work. I think the Israelites could not claim something here of saying, "Yeah, but we did this. You know, we crossed the Red Sea." No, it's all about his great work, isn't it? God had made promises to them. They're going to see them. They were simply astonished. They had to be astonished every day for what God did for them. Astonished as they would walk out of their tent every morning and know that their food for the day is right there. They're taken care of. And then they would have that cloud over them to protect them from the sun, the hot heat. Israel had been faithless, yet God had been faithful. And he's going to do supernatural things. He doesn't have to do that, but he's going to do supernatural things for them. This is certainly the grace of God. And we want to just capture that. He was going to do things for them that nobody had ever experienced, ever. Nobody had ever had these kind of times that He was going to do. There was nobody in Israel that thought they were pretty good at this time. Because He just leveled them, didn't He? And they realized the sin that they did. They recognized that they can't hold a candle to God's great work and power. They can't take any credit. They know they deserve punishment. And that's why I say the grace here is emphasized in a very dramatic way. Salvation, perseverance in this whole aspect, it's all a work of God. Then in verse 11, right at the end of 10, "For it's an awesome thing that I'll do with you." Do you think it was pretty awesome what God did with them? That He kept them as a nation and kept them alive, kept that race, that nation out there in the desert for 40 years. Their next generation went on into the promised land, and then we know what happens. We haven't read that yet. We haven't gotten to that point where we go to the promised land, but we know the story, don't we? And what He did there. Well, in verse 11, He says, "I want you to check out my power, what I'm going to do. I'm going to drive all the enemies out." Now, He's going to use them to do it, but it's all in His power. It's all in His strength. He's going to allow them to have victory if they just do what He says. And they will be more than conquerors. You know? I mean, they will just blow away their opponents. God will take care of them. He'll give the enemies right into their hands. Now, that's amazing. You know, they know that they can't take credit for this. God's protecting them. God is going before them. They're conquering the enemies. He made room for the vine, that's Israel, the vine. He made room for them as He brought them out of Egypt. And He's going to spread that vine and take it into the land that He has prepared for them and let it be fruitful and multiply. Turn to Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9. David picked up on this, and many times he refers to the history of Israel, doesn't he? 80, verse 8 and 9. Actually, I said David. I think this was written by Asaph. But in verse 8 he says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt." Who is the vine? What's the vine? Israel. "You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." The vine. Took it out of Egypt, brought it up, transplanted it, put it into this land that was promised, and he did a marvelous work to take a whole nation and put them into a different place. How often do you hear of those kind of things happening in the world today? Alright, well, that's part one. Let's go to part two. These are the terms of the covenant. We've seen what God will do. Now here are the stipulations that God wants them to do. And He's going to bring out and emphasize the worship of God here in this part two. In part one, it was about the grace of God. We saw what He's going to do. It's all grace. Now here's how they are to worship Him. God wants Israel to worship Him only. What was the problem? They were worshiping an idol. That's what they wanted to do. It was in the vacuum there that they were trying to fill. So they made up their own worship. Looked like the true worship of the true God, but it was not. So that's what this section is about. When they worshiped the golden calf, they tried to worship the true God, but they were totally wrong in what they did. They didn't worship by His commands. God had set forth how it was to be done. They even appointed their own festivals. They had a festival that particular time. So it appears to be like the true God way, but it was not. God is saying right here in this section, worship Me. Worship Me. So, only Me. They're coming from a culture that worshipped many gods. But God showed that He's conquered them. He's the only way. Worship me according to my command. I want you to do it my way. Now, we've heard things like that from humans, and we detest that sometimes, don't we? If somebody says, you're going to do it this way, and exactly this way, you're going to do it my way and not yours. Well, God is saying this, and it's absolute truth, because if they do that, then it is good for them. So the commands are good. What we've seen in the earlier part of Exodus was Moses asking Pharaoh to let the people go out in the wilderness to do what? To worship him. To have a festival, a feast before him. To worship him. That's really what the whole point of this is taking them. He just doesn't want to take them out of bondage so they can be set free. He takes them out of bondage so they can worship him, give him glory. Now that's the whole intention. That's what God has in mind. That's what's going to happen. You know, we sing a song called Made to Worship. That's what we were made for. That's really what we are about. If we would look at that and think of such a basic element that is so dismissed and forgotten, if we would think this week, whenever the next little trial comes along, and think, God made me to worship Him. Okay, how can I worship Him in this trial that I'm going through? Because worship is every moment, every second of the day. Every moment, even to the littlest details of our lives that don't even seem to make any amount of hill of beans to us, right? Everything counts to God. Now God, in John 4, was talking to a woman at the well. And you probably remember that story. She is a woman who was just trying to get water that day, and Jesus comes along and just kind of is there. She says, sir, this water, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. He's talking about spiritual water. He says, okay. He says, you must drink really from Him. You have to thirst this fountain of water. So Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. So there's five husbands plus one now here that she's living with. And, you know, so God knows all about her in every thing in her past and her present. This is amazing her. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How do you know these things? I don't know you. Our fathers worshipped, and she brings up worship. So if he's really a prophet, hey, we're worshiping in this mountain and you're worshiping down there. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. What about that? So she shifts this conviction that has been brought to her back to some other element, and Jesus gets to the point where he wanted to in the first place. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is what? Seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, there he gives the great lesson. That's what it was all about. And you'll notice, she goes to talking about the Messiah. When he comes, he'll tell us all these things. And Jesus said, that's me. I'm right here before you. I just told you. I who speak to you am He. Wow. The next thing you know, she is a believer. Christ went that day, went out of His way to go to this Samaritan woman He could have kept away from the Samaritans and moved up the route where the Jews from the south would have taken. But no, he went there because he must do that. He was appointed to do that at that time. And she becomes a believer. And Jesus steered it exactly the way that it had to be, didn't it? Now, he searched a true worshiper. She was a false worshiper before. Now she's a true worshiper. That's what God is desiring. That's what He is doing. And so, it's an incredible thing. That's what our life is about. Worshiping Him. In verse 12, this is a covenant loyalty here. Now, you remember, there's been a second commandment, right? And we know they broke that. In the second commandment, he says, worship me my way. And the first commandment is like, worship me. And the second one is, worship me my way. So he says in verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. There are the stipulations, and this is why we're saying that this is all about worship. You're saying, well, no, he's talking about he's going in there and he's going to blow the enemy away. And by the way, don't be making any kind of covenant with them. Well, the covenant is dealing with worship because he's bringing out the sacrifices. He's bringing out the images and other gods and playing the harlot with those gods. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. If God makes war with the Canaanites, we are not to make peace with them. If God makes war with the world, then we are not to make peace with the world and go along with the things that they offer. When God reinstates the covenant, He says, worship me alone. He knows when they go into that land, they are going to be tempted to follow all the things that the enemy is doing because it looks rather interesting. Looks rather inviting. Some of the things that they do. It's very religious where they're happening. And God detests any other religion than what is brought forth in His Word. And so He will not put up with them doing that. Worship me alone. Don't be tempted to make any treaty with other nations. No, they're not going to go down there and say, hey, let's get into idolatry. No, it starts with becoming friends with the world. 1 John 4 says that, or chapter 2 says that we're not to be friends of the world, the world system. Does that mean we can't have friends with non-believers? No. But it's saying the things that the world does, don't be conformed into that kind of thought pattern. And it starts with the mind. It starts with the thinking. And then we live off of that. So he says, I don't want you to be making covenant because here's what's going to happen. You're going to be tempted then also to follow some of the things that they do. You will compromise. Be careful, be cautious what we do with the things of the world. When they would make a treaty with the Canaanites actually would bring in their gods as witnesses. Their gods would be witnesses of such a covenant. See, they were very religious. If we are to do something, we want to be in prayer with God. Whatever decision that we make, we want to make sure God's in it, right? Well, that's what they would do. They would go after their gods on this and show as a witness as making a covenant. They didn't need to depend on anybody else. All they have to do is depend on who? Yahweh. That's too simple though. When we really get in a fix, and later on they did, they got in a lot of fixes. Of course, you can think of the book of Judges, where they really, people did as they wanted to. And they didn't have a king at that time. It was for the kings. But thing is, they had the enemies constantly coming upon them and raiding them, taking their food, killing them, harming them, doing all sorts of different things. And that was a constant thing. So they would maybe make a desire to make a treaty with Egypt. If the Babylonians were going to be coming, oh, that's such a powerful empire. We don't have a chance. We've got to get together with other nations around us. Maybe Egypt and maybe the nation up north, the nation over east over here, whatever we can do to help ward them off, rather than pursuing God. That's all they had to do. So it would be very tempting to do that. And that's exactly what they did. When you look in through the prophets, you'll see that that's it. You can look through the judges. They constantly had that problem. God already told them, don't do this. It's going to be bad for you. If you trust in me, we can take care of this. Don't worship the true God by images. The relics of idolatry ought to be totally abolished here, is what God is saying. Don't put yourself in a compromising situation. When you go into the land, I want you to wipe out every idol and every place where they worship and take it all out. And I want you to take out men, women, and children. And that sounds really evil to somebody who doesn't know God and His ways. Because that's what He told them to do. Take them out. We're going to blow them all away, every one of them. Don't even allow one to live. Take them. Because God knows all it takes is one to start up another generation, and that will constantly be a thorn in their side. Well, they didn't wipe them out, and we know what happened. And they had thorns in their side for hundreds and hundreds of years. But they did. They wiped out a lot of them, but they didn't wipe them all out. Israel was told to destroy all traces of the worship of those gods. It sounds so violent that God would take out the women and children. Did He have some kind of ethnic hatred for them? I think not. What God had a hatred for is all pagan religions. All religions are wrong. Now, is that the way that we are to carry it out today? Should we go out and wipe out the Muslims and go out and fight in war? No, that's not what God has pled for. No, we are to bring the gospel. And that is really what we're commanded to do. We don't have to change their way of thinking. We just give them the gospel and let God do that. That's what we need. That's what will work. The Canaanite religion believed that the world was the ultimate. Everything was connected to another thing. That's what everything was about. It was continuous with everything else. This made their religion very acceptable. And so therefore, each nation had their own gods, but they might have had just different names basically, but they had the sun god and the moon god and the god of animals, you go on, the god of insects, go on and on and on. But really what this is doing is putting man in control. Any other religion besides Christianity, besides the truth of God's Word, is putting man in control of things. If you be good enough, if you do this, sounds so good. Man likes this idea. Man has a major problem. It's control. Man wants to control things. All you have to do is take an example of the day, the remote control. You get one person that remote control and it's done. I mean, you know, you can't hand that over, because once you do, now they have control and they may not give it back. But we have that tendency to do that. But the result of this is that the world, from their way of thinking, really came from nowhere. It's going nowhere. It has no purpose nor meaning. And that's really the thought of our day. Today it's secular humanism that is so big in our nation and in our world. Secular humanism. This world really came from no God because there is no God. And it's not going anywhere because ultimately it will evolve into something else, whatever that is. But there's no meaning to that. And they really have no objective truth to it. It's all relativism, where individual humans can have something totally contradictory, and it says, "Well, that's fine. That's okay. This will, you know, you're right, and I'm right." You know, nothing has any significance. So this is all contradictory. And this is the kind of thinking they had back then. This is contradictory to God's way. And that's what he's going to teach the Israelites. And he says, I don't want you to mingle among any of them. I want you to wipe them out. The true worship of God cannot be side by side with any other religions. We cannot put Christianity equal with anything else. And that's what so many so-called Christians are trying to do today in the name of toleration. And we must proclaim the truth and let it lie where it may. But anyway, this is why someday God is going to destroy all false religions. There will be no more cults. There will be no more religions that are out of the East that portray so many different ways of finding out that you are God. You are God. So this typified in the way that Israel was to do with the idolatry in the land that they were going to. This is what we are to do today. We are to destroy all of our idols. Our idols are the things of the world that come in, the things of the flesh, things of the devil. You put all that, but that's idolatry. We have to wreck those. We have to destroy those idols. So those physical things they did is definitely comes into play with our own spiritual lives. Now, it's interesting. He told them to take heed. Listen, check this out. Don't make that covenant with them. Verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. You shall worship no other God. For the Lord, that's Yahweh, whose name is jealous. Now we learn another name about God. I learn another name of God. What is His new name? Jealous. Had you ever thought of that? Hey, what's the name of your God? Jealous. But it's a perfect jealousy. Now we think of our jealousy and it can turn into sin, can it? But His jealousy is perfect. And what He's saying is that worship is central to all of life. When God's people do otherwise, after they have other endeavors beside who He is, and they let those endeavors control what they now do, if that's what they're shooting for life now, rather than Him, they're into idolatry. Regardless of what it is. He says, I am jealous. I don't want you to go after any other thing that turns you away from me or puts me in second place. He demands full and exclusive devotion. So we cannot do anything else. He has to be the very one we follow, doesn't He? Him and Him only. He's a faithful God. His covenant people are to be loyal, to be faithful. So that's really what He's saying here in these stipulations. Okay, you weren't loyal before. I'm telling you, you must be loyal and you must be faithful. That's what He expects when a covenant is made. That's what any covenant would have in it when you draw that up. Here are the things that we're to do, and they're to be faithful to each other in this covenant. It cannot be broken. Did you notice in this section, there's really a language of marriage here? Because, you know, when you think of marriage, you think of a marriage covenant that's put in between, for two people are in agreement. They're making a covenant that they will love each other, have a relationship with each other. It's not law, it's really a covenant of love. It's a good thing. It binds them together, saying that we are promising these things. all the way till the Lord comes back or He takes us. So what He's doing, saying here in this language of marriage, He says in verse 15, unless you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Here's why I'm telling you this. I don't want you to make a covenant because you could play the harlot with their gods. And you make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of the sacrifice. They invite you to come on over as you've signed a covenant, an agreement with them, and now you are partaking with their gods. This is totally unacceptable. God will not have that. And it's about a love relationship. He's not so much putting a law on them as He's saying, this will be good for you. This is what love is about. If one person or if a person chose paganism, what they were doing was leaving the true lover, which is God, and going over here to this paganism. Now what Israel did was try to combine both. They had their tabernacle and then they had the pagan idolatry, and they mixed the two together and they were saying they were worshiping the true God. Because the things of the other nations look like a pretty good thing. Sounds good. They would sell themselves to somebody else. To somebody else who doesn't really care about them. So it's breaking a covenant to a loving spouse and trying to find pleasure with another. Paganism pretends to be able to satisfy all those longings that we have. So a lot of people are swept up into cults. Like you guys are familiar with, let's say the Mormons, for instance. And, you know, they've all come to our doors before. We've met them, talked with them. But a lot of people don't know their true God. And what happens is that, oh, well, that sounds pretty good. They might, like, for instance, they find out a person is Baptist. And they say, well, we baptize just like you're familiar with. We baptize and dunking you in water and bringing you out. And to somebody who doesn't really know God's Word, they've heard a few things about it and maybe made a profession of faith. Well, these people are offering, seem like maybe a little bit more love. And they're needing that. They're not getting attention where they're at. And so they just move on over into the Mormon church. Because of one or two things, it sounds right. Well, they have a Bible there, and they have Sunday school or something of that nature, Bible studies, and they all look good, and hey, they're baptizing. We have major problems here. Somebody doesn't know the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same kind of thing. Think of all those cults. But they pretend to satisfy the longings of the human heart. And actually, it's a poison dart that is sent into them. How many times have you heard of the cults, whether it be the Jim Jones or whoever? I'm amazed how many people can follow this one man's teaching when he's doing so many things that are evil and wicked and marrying little children, 12, 13, 14 years old. And he has like 100 wives. I mean, something isn't adding up here. Wouldn't somebody realize that? And once they do, I can't get away because he owns me and I'm his wife. And you know, my. But if one doesn't know the truth, that's how easily people can get swept up with this. People by the hundreds, people by the thousands follow these cults. People by the millions follow false religions. My, it's amazing, isn't it? Because it's satisfying some kind of longing. They have some kind of friendship with people that they didn't have before. So this is why these things happen. God doesn't want that to happen. Then he says, no molded gods in verse 17. That sounds like, these sound like the Ten Commandments. He's already said this before. He's reiterating it. He's reminding them. This was their problem, wasn't it? They took a molded god. They hadn't followed any paganism, but he repeats again what the second command speaks of in having carved images or any likeness of him. And this seems so simple to understand. It seems so simple to obey. But if you look out through the whole Old Testament, through the history of Israel, we're going to find that they struggled with this issue continually throughout their history. It's so clear. It's so easy to understand. The 10 tribes of Israel that went north, they based their worship on the gods of the other nations. That's really what they did. They worshiped the idols in high places. Remember in the prophets you see that? The high places, don't go there. The prophets repeatedly warned the kings of stopping that kind of false worship. He gave them a law. He made sure that they knew not to worship anything but Him. His name is Jealous. And He absolutely hates and detests all other religions that offer other kinds of worship. Because all people have a desire to worship. Even atheists have a desire to worship. Their worship might be about their own humanism that they have. Or it might be about themselves. They worship themselves. But everybody has that vacuum. And God says no. To worship God is not a peripheral issue. It's not a side issue. It involves every aspect of our lives. All of life. The idols have to go. He said, okay. Bob, that website's still up, right?
Yes.
No more idols. What is it called?
Exposing
our idols. So that would be good to get on there on a Facebook on sometime and just get the. But that's just saying, you know, we all have a tendency to have idolatry. Things pop up in our lives that we get consumed with and kind of forget the things of the Lord. I mean, we're just talking little things, but those are major things to God. So those are things that we have to remind ourselves about. Expose those idols and get rid of them, right? Now we move into verse 18 through 26, and this is about true worship. And what he's just done, he's talking about worship, right? He first starts with no covenants, because with other countries, matter of fact, just wipe them out. But you don't want to make any kind of covenants like that, because you will begin to start worshiping something that is false. Now he goes into true worship. Verse 18. He starts bringing in feasts. And it really revolves around three feasts on the Sabbath. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. From the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the peace of Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What do we do with that? Most of these things in the law here we understand, right? Most of these we've already read before. God has already brought these forth. But there we have a couple of peculiar ones. I probably won't spend a whole lot of time on those, because there are different conjectures, and then some people say, I just don't know what that means. And we can make our own stab at it, but we don't have enough time probably. Okay, instead of false worship, Israel was to worship in a way, in a different ways, like feasts, festivals, Sabbaths, all sorts of things. They show that they had a relationship with Him. And a joyful one. These covenant stipulations. The primary focus, 3 festivals. And He kept showing how they were to worship in very tangible ways. So He makes it clear, here's how you do this. You know? Later on, all of these, you know, they come out to be the fulfillment. And the fulfillment is Jesus Christ. That's really what all this is pointing to. But if they would do it in an outward way, it was showing that they were obedient. It was a good thing to do. It was a thing that God would be worshipped. And so he brings up the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll keep this. This is not anything unfamiliar. Matter of fact, they already did this. They've already done this in this particular year. They have done this. Not too long back. A few months ago. So it takes us back to the departure. The departure from Egypt that night. The night that they left. They were to leave. They were to eat unleavened bread. One reason why they were to have the unleavened bread is that they weren't going to have time to make that bread rise with the yeast in it. Just make unleavened bread. Make it quick. We've got to go. Be ready at any moment. You're going to be running. You're going to go in haste out of here. Matter of fact, you go back to Exodus 12 in the same book that we're reading here. And in chapter 12, he talks about the lamb, and he talks about the blood over their doorpost, right? He talks about them eating that, roasting it. Verse 11, you got to like this. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, ready. Your sandals on your feet, already on there. And your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And verse 13 says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." There's Passover. "And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And if you look down in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." He makes it very clear, and that's what they were to do. And so it's this is the deal with the unleavened bread. They were to leave in haste. The unleavened bread feast was going to be practiced every year for hundreds of years, and it's still being practiced today. It always reminds them of what God did that time at the Passover. So they're continuing to do that. So in this reworking up of the covenant or the renewal here, he brings that out. He doesn't want them to ever forget that. Now Jesus, the unleavened bread and the Passover are all two festivals connected together, you know, for one whole week. Jesus is our Passover, right? There's our fulfillment. Christ is our Passover. He is our Lamb, isn't he? Then he brings out the firstborn. Says, "All that open the womb are mine. They're all mine. They belong to me. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, all of them, they are to be dedicated to me. Your firstborn, they're mine. But you get to raise them up. Of course, they're all his, but that firstborn is held up in a special way. They were to dedicate that first child totally to the Lord." And I'm sure that they were to continue that with all children. But in pagan religions, the parents would turn their children, even their firstborn, over to the gods, and they were to sacrifice them. And here he says that that is not to be at all, but they're to be dedicated to me. Let's see what those religions... Turn over to 2 Kings. We'll see much, much later what was going on around them. There were people that they didn't wipe out, and they had to truly regret that as the years went on. 2 Kings 3:27. Then this 26. "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not." So the king of Moab is fighting the king of Edom. Nothing different in the Middle East. There's always war going on, isn't there? "Then he took his eldest son, king of Moab, who would have reigned in his place." He's the next one in line to be the king. "And offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land." Anyway. The story is here, the point is that he takes his own son, offers it to the gods as a burnt offering. That's satanic, isn't it? You can see why the satanic religions practice that same thing. This whole law is the law of the redemption of the firstborn. Even the animals. They were to be dedicated. And so God is strictly forbidding any kind of practice that would be of the pagans. They knew about those. But He says, here's what we do. And He even brought up the donkey. Even a donkey could be redeemed here. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Okay, instead of the donkey being sacrificed here or offered up to God, you talked about ox and sheep in 19, here you can redeem this donkey. Now, if you don't redeem him, then what happens? Break his neck. Anyway, he says, and you better not come empty-handed. When you're to bring your sacrifice to God, this, you know, whether it be a living sacrifice as far as the children or the animal sacrifice, you must, when it's that time, don't come empty-handed. The Sabbath. Verse 21. Won't spend much time on that. We spent a whole week on that back in the Ten Commandments when we brought that forth. But it says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Even when it's time to bring in the fruit from the harvest, the crops. You can say, yeah, but we only have so much time. And if we don't get it in here now, you know, we might have terrible weather coming up. And he says, when it's the Sabbath, I don't care what you're doing. You rest on the Sabbath. And plowing time and harvest. So if, he's bringing out all the different kind of practices that are totally differentiated from the pagan worship. Did they have a Sabbath? Did they have a day off? It was business as usual. It was time to make money. Man, let's go make hay, right? That's what they did. Can you imagine 7 days a week? They just worked all the time, making the money. That's what our nation has proposed to us, and that's what we do now. People work around the clock all the time, all week long. Sabbath set them apart from all nations and religions. Sabbath is, of course, one of the commandments that was given to them. It played, I think, a big role in their lives as far as the Hebrews are concerned. And like I say, a lot of these things have found their fulfillment in Christ. There are still good principles, definitely, out of these two. The next one is the Feast of Weeks, verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of their first fruits of wheat harvest. You say, what's the Feast of Weeks? Well, it's Pentecost. You have Passover, unleavened bread, and then you wait 50 days after that, and then you have Pentecost, which you have the very first fruits coming in. You've planted the crops, now it's time. And they bring them 7 weeks after the Passover. And that's what they would do. They were to show gratitude for what God had given them. He gave them the seed. He gave them the energy that they had to put it into the ground. And then He gave them the water that they needed, those rains in the spring. And He gave them the sunshine they needed. And then things would start popping out. And they would bring that in. And that was Pentecost. It was showing gratitude that God had provided for them. God revealed in these feasts of how they were to worship Him. Thanksgiving, right? When we worship, thanksgiving is so key. And this sets them apart from all other religions and all other things that are going on. This is how you worship Me. Celebrating with God's people. They'd come together. There were three feasts when the men... Maybe the women and the children couldn't make it. But no matter where you were at in the land, you were to go to the place where God assigned, which is eventually Jerusalem, and worship there at these feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and then this other feast that is the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. You're celebrating God. You're celebrating the presence with God's people. That's what worship is about too. Enjoying company of God's people, enjoying God at the same time. What a time of joy they had when they came together. A whole week just to enjoy all the festivities that go on. You know, we have fall harvest around here. It's kind of neat. People get together and see what people have in crafts and what they have. You know, it's a fun thing to do. It's something different. Nice time of the year. It's cool. You notice in the Jewish feast throughout the summer, it was very hot there in the Middle East. They didn't have any feasts during the time, but they had them in the spring. And they also had them in the fall. And when they would come together, they would worship God, feast on the foods, rejoice, have pleasure. God had that intention. We have holidays today where we absolutely get to take a rest, take off a little bit, or just do something different, or just, it's just good to do some different things sometimes. That's what He does. He knows that people need to do that. But of all things, you know, we have a weekly time that we gather that is so important, isn't it? Isn't that fun? Isn't that enjoyable as we come around the feet of God and focus on Him? The Feast of Ingathering, what is it? The Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Booths. And this was Thanksgiving for the final harvest. Now, there were other feasts, but these are being put forth because these are the ones that everybody was to go to, those men. If we were to go back to 23:16 of Exodus here, which we don't really have to, but it's dealing with the law. He put forth these particular feasts already. He's already told them about that. He reiterates it again. And this is all, if you talk about the Passover, we're talking redemption story, never to be forgotten. These feasts played such a key, talking about God's deliverance and Him keeping them, providing for them. They're giving thanks to Him, rejoicing, worshiping. And they would help the people to see how they were to worship God in all of life. He gave us the food. He gave us the water. He gave us the shelter that we have. He gave us the place to worship. He gave us revelation of Himself. So whether it would be at the tabernacle or whether it would be at home, doing the dishes, cooking, mowing the lawn. Did they have lawns back there in the desert? Well, maybe at the oasis, right? Anyway, that's worship. Now, our last section, our last two verses here, 27 and 28, we have the mediator. And he has emphasized what? Grace. He has emphasized worship. You can't have any worship. You can't have any grace unless you have the mediator. Does that make sense? All that grace sounds great. All that nice worship that God has. But without the mediator, it means nothing. And so this is where we're going to bring in Moses here, the mediator. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Not just with Moses only. Moses is going, whew. I think he already knows that. But so he was there with the Lord. Look at this. 40 days and 40 nights. And the next phrase is incredible. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is the one they're going to see this time. They're not going to be broken and shattered. They couldn't worship God, though, unless they receive His grace. They couldn't worship God until they had the mediator. Well, they've had the mediator. But you remember, where is this Moses? Where is that man? He's not here. Let's go ahead and do our thing. Now, he's not going to come back. They gave up on him. Matter of fact, they trashed him. That won't happen again. Well, Moses was the go-between between God and Israel. Of course, we all know he's the type of who Christ would be. The ultimate. The covenant is made. God makes a covenant with Moses and the people. Moses is the one that they've given up on. And it's so ironic that he's the one that's doing the mediator work for them. They would have been destroyed. Without him, they would be condemned. And Moses intercedes. He gives the law to them. He played such a vital role in their existence. We know that God in His mercy, because of what Moses did, exalts Moses to be the mediator of the people, and they know that he is the mediator. They're depending on him. Do you see the foreshadow of the Messiah here? Do you see how important Christ is for us to have the new covenant? We need a mediator. We have to have a mediator. We have to have a covenant. And He's the ultimate mediator. He's the fulfillment of the new covenant. So Moses is picturing Him. Moses is a type of Christ. In your studies, you might come across the word typology. Moses is a great type of what Christ would be. There's no condemnation from Moses. There's no wrath from Moses. From Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are His. There is no wrath from Him. But there is grace, and there is mercy and love. And Christ, the mediator, quenched Sinai's flame that was there. He quenched it. 40 days, 40 nights. This is quite remarkable. Moses did not eat for 40 days or 40 nights. He didn't eat. Now, it doesn't take a doctorate degree or a nutritionist to figure out that, hey, this is impossible. People can't live that long. How long can you go without water and still live? We're just talking a few days, aren't we? This is a supernatural event. This goes beyond the natural. And I think it's good to see that way. God is giving Moses the law. And for that time, He sustains him on the Word. That's all he needed. Man does not live by bread alone. Well, he didn't even have any bread, right? He didn't need to eat. The same thing would happen later when Jesus would be in the wilderness. Remember, Moses is the type of Christ. Well, we have it here. Jesus was in the wilderness and He didn't eat nor drink for 40 days. If you want to turn to Matthew 4 real quick, we can just kind of review on that. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. And that's when He gets the temptation. He hit it to the max whenever He was at His weakest physically. Jesus was. And then Satan comes along and gives those three temptations that were incredible. But Jesus did not succumb to them. He did not do that. He won the battle, right? He was definitely the victor. He lived a perfect, righteous life. Never sinned. And He died, took our place on the cross, so that He could take that righteousness and put it on us and declare us righteous. Because of that, we can go to the throne and stand right before a holy, awesome God, awesome, dreadful, terrible in all of His ways, and be in good standing because of what our mediator did. Are you thankful for your mediator? Moses is exalted in this passage. Now, he's not a god, and he's not any more than another man. He is man. He's human. But he's exalted in the sense that he is bringing the covenant to them. He has pled for them. And we see the exaltation of Christ, in whose names and by His merits we are saved. By the very merits of Christ we're saved. Without this mediator, we have no hope. We are helpless. And once again, we thank the Lord for His abundant grace that exceeds any amount of grace that we can ever imagine in our own minds. For nothing in our own selves will ever satisfy God's justice. Remember that. Don't try to please God by your works, even if you're a Christian. Trying to do good things to please Him. Now, that's not saying, hey, don't do things then. Don't get the wrong idea. Because He has created us for good works. you don't please Him that way. I mean, you do, but there's another sense to try to get some kind of merit from Him. That's not the motivation. The motivation is because we love Him and we want to do things for Him because He has given us the opportunities. We thank the Lord for that. We've entered into this new covenant. We have the ultimate mediator. And because of this, we worship in spirit and in truth. What Moses gave was the very Word of God. We have more of that than they ever did have. And it has been a pleasure to worship with God's people today, knowing that the mediator has already done His work. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your very great glory You have put on display and then given us Your Word, given us Your promises, given us everything we need to live life. And as we confront these obstacles that we have in the coming week, we know that we are to rely nothing but upon You and the things that You give us to be able to get through. But we know it all comes from You, and we just want to glorify You in that way, for everything that we do is worship. That is what our life is about. And in Your Son's name, in the mediator's name, Lord, we pray. Amen.